Thank you, Mr. Hawk. Each day, true Christians pray for the coming of the kingdom of God. We may state it in various ways. You might actually use King James English when you ask about it. You might be saying in your prayers, "Thy kingdom come." You don't use the word "thy" any other time, but we might this because it's a habit, something we're concerned about. Others might ask God each day to send His Son to this earth, to set up the kingdom, to bring righteousness, to bring truth to the earth, to straighten it all out. However we state it, the desire is real, and when we're faced with trial or the sad realities of this world, sometimes that desire and those requests become even stronger and more frequent. Anticipation of the Messiah should be real, palpable in a true Christian's life. Not long ago, we did a Friday Night Live Bible study talking about why don't we want the return of Christ as much as we should? Or why don't we think about it as much as we should? We want to take off from that topic and move to a different level. And during the course of the sermon today, take some time to look at the concept of the Messiah coming to earth. I hope this will help us prepare for the upcoming fall holy days, to make it more real to us and to emphasize it in a way maybe we haven't quite in the past. Not new information, but hopefully from a bit different direction. I hope this will help bring meaning to us for the upcoming holy days. So I've titled this sermon, Anticipation of the Messiah. And of course, as we go through these points, you can ask yourself, do I anticipate the Messiah? Is it something that's real to me? Or is it sometimes very difficult for me to think about or to grasp? Let's begin with a simple point regarding the anticipation of the Messiah. The first point that I've jotted down I want to frame is this. Anticipation of the Messiah is not new. It's not new. It's not something that should be strange or foreign to us. But I'd like you to begin by turning to Matthew chapter 3. Anticipation of the Messiah is not new. It has been part of the Jewish culture for thousands of years. And we're going to take a quick peek here at Matthew chapter 3. Because of the understanding that the Jews had, they always seem to have looked for the Messiah. And there is good evidence, I think, that in general, anticipation for the Messiah was stronger at the time of Christ than most other times during Jewish history. You probably remember from various biblical education you've received that during the time of the judges, for example, Israel would be close to God, would be doing what God said, be obedient, and a strong leader would die off and the people would kind of scatter, spiritually scatter. They'd begin to fall into idolatry, fall into Sabbath breaking, and what would happen? God would punish them. He would allow a foreign power to take over and oppress them and tax them heavily and enslave them heavily, not heavenly. Tax them heavenly. Who would ever say taxes are heavenly? Oh, I got my IRS bill today. That was just heavenly. Then Israel would repent, turn back to God. God would send a deliverer in the form of a judge. That judge would deliver them from their slavery, give them independence once again, or at least a level of independence. And they would be obedient to God. That leader would die off and they'd go back through this cycle. Most of Jewish history seems to be that same kind of cycle. When there was a good king, Israel was doing well. When there was a bad king, they went off in a different direction, Israel as a whole. So that pattern was not unusual. And about 150 or 160 years before Christ was born, that was one of those cycles. The Greeks were oppressing the Jews. They'd taken over this area of Palestine, or what became to be called Palestine later under the Roman time. And they were oppressing the Jews, not only oppressing them in the form of taxes, but Antiochus, the Greek leader, actually decided you cannot do Jewish things. You have to do Hellenistic things. You cannot worship your God. You must eat pigs. You must not worship one God. You have to worship many gods. So there was a time of great trouble and persecution against the Jews at that time. And God allowed, apparently, enough people repented that God brought to the fore a family called the Hasmoneans or Hasmoneans. Judas Maccabeus, Judas the Hammer, comes and is able to throw off the Greek rule and give them a certain amount of freedom once again. So it wouldn't be until about 30, 40 years before Christ was born that now the Romans enter the picture. And the Romans take over the area. And now Jews are paying taxes to the Romans. And the Romans are oppressing them. And as time went on, that oppression got more severe and more difficult along the way. But anticipation of the Messiah then, at that point, we had been free, we got rid of the Greeks, now we're under the Romans. We need a Messiah to save us. So you have a very strong Messiah anticipation at the time of Christ's birth, around that time, hoping beyond hope that this oppression can be thrown off. Let's look here in Matthew chapter 3 in verse 1. God was going to play on this anticipation of the Messiah to prepare things for Jesus Christ. Lots of people are looking for a Messiah. In fact, there is a quasi-political group that's also a military group. Today we'd call them guerrillas, or we'd call them, frankly, terrorists, the zealots. And what they felt is that it was absolutely wrong to pay taxes to the Romans. Absolutely wrong to be under the domination of the Romans. We need to be free. In fact, this group would stir things so much over the next 70 years that they would actually be probably the ones responsible for bringing the Romans back to Jerusalem and destroying the whole area. They were going to put down that rebellion. It was largely the zealots who were pushing behind that. What we have here in John or Matthew chapter 3 is the story of John the Baptist. We want to look at this as far as messianic expectations. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Why would repentance be a familiar message to the Jews? Because they'd been told that how many times before? We're disobeying God. The prophets would say, "We need to repent, return to God. God will rescue us." And God did that on a number of occasions. So John is in essence saying one of the same messages, talking about repentance, but he's saying something a little bit different. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now we understand he meant by that a representative of the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ, was right there, about to come onto the scene. So what is God doing? He's ramping up the anticipation. First of all, you've got this miraculous birth of this kid, John. Here it is. Zacharias goes into the temple to burn incense and he sees this vision, this angel. He comes out, he can't talk, but he writes it all out. The angel said, "I'm going to have a son." Elizabeth, you know, old Elizabeth, who probably beyond child-rearing years, is going to have a baby. So you got all this excitement. It happens exactly as he wrote it. And then he's able to speak afterwards because the angel said, "As long until this child is born, you're not going to be able to." Then he can speak. So you got all this, and then you got this unusual child, this unique situation. God is involved here. They were getting excited about that. So he comes, says, "You want to get rid of Roman rule in essence? You want things to be right? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Verse 3. "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight.'" What was John's mission? John's mission was to prepare the way for the Messiah. So when John begins quoting these scriptures, he's actually asked a little bit later on, "Who are you? Are you that prophet? Are you Elijah?" John says this verse, "I am he preparing the way." So John understood what his role was. People began to get more excited. John is preparing the way for the Messiah. He's going to be coming. Verse 4. "Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." Unusual diet, to say the least. There's some interesting speculation about this. I honestly don't know why John wore camel's hair and a leather belt. Some say, well, it was because it was unique and he stood out that way. Others say, no, it was very fine garments. And that's what kept him safe and dry and cool in the wilderness. I don't know. Others say, no, that's a reference to Isaiah himself. That Elijah, that Elijah himself wore camel. So it's this connection back to Elijah. That may be possible as well. I asked Dr. Levy, any idea why John was eating locusts and wild honey? And he said, must have been tasty. We're not told. Was this to say that it was a normal desert diet, or was this very unusual? I don't know. I did ask, I'll ask here now. How many of you have actually eaten locusts? Okay, I see one not really wanting to admit it. Okay, we got a couple. It's interesting. There was nobody in Youngstown who had tasted locusts. I think we got three or four here. Half of the FI students had eaten locusts. Wow, that's unusual. I asked how'd they taste. They said, kind of like chicken. That's the answer apparently all the time. Kind of tastes like chicken. I don't know. But one person said they were really fried and in butter and had sweet things on them, and they tasted pretty good. So I asked, did those little legs get stuck in your teeth? Apparently you never need a toothpick when you eat locusts because they come with them. I don't know why John was... And this is beside the whole point. Let's get back to the sermon. He was out there, but you think this is obviously saying something. This was stated because it drew attention to John. So you have this ramping up of excitement about the Messiah, that he's out there in the wilderness, he's teaching repentance, he's baptizing people, he's eating these unusual things maybe, or at least subsisting out there. Verse 5 then, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So you have quite a number of people in Judea following the pattern that they knew that if we sin, we get oppressed. If we repent and turn back to God, God will send the deliverer. So you have this messianic expectation rising in the culture there. We don't have messianic expectation quite in the same way today, do we? Do you have people out there telling people to repent? No, repentance rarely comes up. We say it all the time. We know that that's the answer. Most of the culture does not. Most in our culture are not looking forward to the Messiah coming. They don't even know he's coming. We'll go on from there, verse 5. Jerusalem, all Judea, the region round about, went about out to him, baptizing, confessing their sins, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, call them poisonous snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So they were there for the show. Everybody else is kind of getting into this. If we're not seen at the front of the crowd, we're going to look pretty bad. Now, I don't think any of these fellows thought they needed to repent. In fact, he alludes to that next. Therefore, he says in verse 8, bring forth or bear fruits worthy of repentance. I mean, show that you repented by what you do, by how you change. They weren't changing. Do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you, God's able to rise up children to Abraham from these stones. See, their thought was, we don't need to repent because Abraham was such a righteous man, all his extra merits can be applied to all of us. So the fact that we're Abraham's descendants shoes in the fact that we're just fine. We don't need to repent. Verse 10, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. Indeed, I baptize you with water under repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So we could go on from there, but the point is John ramps it up, brings it up a higher level. There is a Messiah coming. I am going to prepare the way for him. I'm not even qualified to tie his shoes, he might say. Look over in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. John the Baptist had seen the Spirit of God descend on Jesus as a dove. And God had told John, that's the sign, that when you see the Spirit descend like a dove, that's the Messiah. So John was given that insight. Now he knew who he was preparing the way for. Came to pass in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 11, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, He departed from there to teach and preach in their cities, verse 2. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Now, some would wonder, was John wavering a little bit? My theory is, and I'll underline this issue of theory, is that John was questioning. That John was, like the people around him, trying to sort out what exactly is Messiah going to do. I think he was convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, but would he do all the things that Messiah was supposed to do? Interestingly, that one of the things Messiah was prophesied to do is open the prisons. John was in prison at this point. Is that what John is concerned about? Is he wondering about that? That may be part of the possibility here. But the point was, are you the coming one, a reference to the Messiah, or do we look for another? Maybe he was the one to prepare the way for this Jesus, and Jesus was preparing the way for somebody else who would prepare the way for somebody else, and Messiah would be there sometime. So John is saying, is this the time? Are the prisons going to be opened? Are the blind going to be healed? Are the sick going to be healed? Are we going to put back on top the way prophecies seem to indicate? Verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Go tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." A clear reference to many of the things the Messiah was going to do. Now, he didn't continue on and say the prisons will all be opened, the word of God will be spread over the earth like waters over the sea. He didn't continue on with those prophecies, but he stopped there. Then he says, "Blessed is the one who's not offended because of me." Seems to be an indication that Christ is telling John, just because I'm not going to be fulfilling all the prophecies about Messiah that you think probably ought to be, don't lose heart. Don't be offended. What he was helping John to see is that you may not get out of prison. All the prophecies aren't yet to be fulfilled, but don't lose heart. Don't be offended just because I don't fulfill all the things that you have a preconceived idea should be done at this time. But anticipation was ramping up. Look over in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, in verse 35. John 1 and verse 35. I sometimes sense the attitude of the disciples is much like the attitude of many in the Church of God today. There's this excitement about the return of Jesus Christ. There was an excitement about the coming of the Messiah in the first century that could not be squelched. They were looking. Anticipation of the Messiah is not new. It's been around for a long time. Andrew expresses it here in John chapter 1 and verse 35. John 1 and verse 35, "And again the next day John," meaning John the Baptist, "stood with two of his disciples." Interesting that these two, who would eventually become apostles of Jesus Christ, were first disciples of John the Baptist. They were looking for the Messiah. And again, if we read through these, we wonder, am I looking for the Messiah the way I should? Or is it an afterthought? Am I so busy with so many things in life, I don't even think about that? Good questions to ask. "The next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.' And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." Oh, that's him? We're going to follow him. They were looking. "Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, 'What are you looking for? What do you seek?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which is to be translated teacher, "'where are you staying?'" Didn't quite answer the question. What are you seeking? We're looking for the Messiah. "Where are you staying? We want to learn from you,' is what they're saying. We want to be taught. "He said to them, 'Come and see.' They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day." Now it's about the 10th hour. From Jewish reckoning, we're talking about 4 in the afternoon. So they're looking for the Messiah. They want to sit and hear what he has to say. They want to be taught. It was not unusual for rabbis or teachers to have people over in the evening and listen to them teach. That may be what was going on here. We're not told that they stayed overnight necessarily, but they want to know what he had to say. Very few people today seem to want to know what the Messiah says, let alone do it. Our culture is getting just awash in information and screen time, but very little silence and very little contemplation about what this is all about. Verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak that followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon. So after he heard Christ speak, he was convinced this is the man. So he went directly to find Peter and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. You've got to listen to this man. This is the Messiah. And of course, it's at that point, Jesus looked at him. And that word looked is not just kind of looked at him, but it's that kind of look that burns through you. Intently, an intense gaze. And he named him, "You are Simon, son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated stone or a stone, a rock of sorts. Now again, we wouldn't necessarily say pebble. Sometimes in the church we try to contrast Matthew 16, Christ is the rock, Peter's only a pebble. No, Peter means a rock, but it's not the big rock. It's not the main rock. It's not the bedrock that Christ is referring to. That's why it's translated here. He's called a stone. He's a stone. He's a rock. He's solid. That's the point. Now, he wasn't the rock of Matthew 16. We know that. But point is, they were looking for the Messiah. They were understanding that God is doing something special here. We need to be a part of that. So they followed John to try to understand, who is he talking about? Is he the one or is he not the one? And then when John says, "There's the Lamb of God," they follow him. Let's listen to him. Hear what he has to say. Do we have this kind of approach? Or, yeah, I suppose I should get to studying the Bible sometime. I got to spend some time there. I'm just so busy. Stop! Stop and do what's important first. Very critical. These men were professional fishermen. And yet they were searching. They wanted to know. If we are too busy to do our prayer and our Bible study, we are too busy. Something has to stop so that we put spiritual things first. It's critical. This is a critical time in history, brethren, that we are focused on God's way, that we anticipate the Messiah the way these men did, that we look for Him, that we put this first, that it is the most important thing to us, that everything else God will take care of if we do this first. This is what's important. Andrew expressed it. This is the Messiah. They were looking. They were spending their time trying to sort it out. John chapter 7, a few pages over. John chapter 7 and verse 40. The crowds of normal everyday Jews were looking for it, looking for the Messiah. John chapter 7 and verse 40. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ, the anointed," in other words, the Messiah. Both of those are references to the Messiah. When it says, "This is the prophet," other translations render, "It is that prophet." It's a reference back to Deuteronomy 18, where Moses was inspired to prophesy, "God will send another prophet to you like unto me. Listen to him." So the Jews were constantly looking for that prophet. The prophet wasn't named, but they knew that God would send this prophet and we need to listen to him and do what he says. So they're asking, is this it? Is he that prophet that Moses talked about? And again, that is a reference to the Messiah, to Christ. So the answer should have been yes, he is that prophet. And yes, they should listen to him and do what he says. Others said, "This is the Christ." They seemed to think they were two different people. He was both. But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" And the answer is true, true. Christ did come from, Jesus was from, he was born in Bethlehem, grew up in Galilee, but he was from Bethlehem. That's where he was born. So some didn't apparently understand that. They said, well, he's from Galilee. He can't be the one. Others said, no, he is the one. Verse 43, so there was a division among the people because of him. Now some wanted to take him, but no one laid his hands on him. Interesting. Some of the people wanted to take him and make him king. Others wanted to take him and get rid of him because they were threatened by him. But the crowds were looking for it. They're discussing this. It's part of their culture. Anticipation of the Messiah is not new. The question is our culture in the Church of God today anticipating the Messiah, or are we too busy with other things to think about it? Good questions to ask ourselves. I hope the former is certainly true, that we're anticipating. We're talking about these things. We're curious about these. We want to know these things. We're involved with these things. Notice over in John chapter 4, back a few pages, even the Gentiles were anticipating the Messiah. They talked about it. They were concerned about it. Now, admittedly, these Gentiles being talked about here in John chapter 4 had accepted the Jewish religion, or the religion of Judea, we might say, Judaism, or at least in part. Remember, this chapter talks about a Samaritan woman. We all remember who the Samaritans were. That when Israel broke into two halves, we had Judah in the south, the Jews, made up of Jews and Levites and some Benjamites. Then we had in the north, Israel, made up of all the other 10 tribes. Israel's capital is in what city? Samaria. Judah's capital, what city? Jerusalem. So you got these two halves. Israel is just wicked from the start. They changed the feast to the eighth month. They set up golden calves and images and all kinds of things like that. They appoint different people as priests. They do everything wrong right from the start. All right. Then they get taken off into captivity. They get hauled out of their land. The Assyrians often did that. The reason they haul people out of their land is because it throws them all off kilter. You deport them. They have to live in a new area, different climate, different geography. It's hard to mount a rebellion when you don't even know what the name of the next street is. Hard to organize. So it was a pretty intelligent way of doing things. Ruthless, but intelligent. So they take the Israelites out and they bring in, of all people, Babylonians. And some from other areas, but a lot of Babylonians. And so the Babylonians live in this area around the northern capital of Samaria, and they become called Samaritans. So not only to the Jews are these Babylonians, but they brought Babylonian practices with them. And what did they do? Remember, we talked a few weeks ago about how the concept at that time was gods have their area of geography that they are capable of ruling, that they're the boss in that area of geography. So the God of Israel was the God who lived over Israel and took care of that spot. So Naaman, when he wanted to worship the God of Israel but couldn't live there, took what? Two donkey fulls of dirt back so he could worship the God of Israel on God's soil. So what did the Babylonians do when they came into this area? They began worshiping Yahweh. But of course, they added all of their own practices with it, twisted some. But they felt they were worshiping the God of Israel. They were worshiping Yahweh. So the Jews hated them because they were number one Babylonians, and number two, they twisted the true religion. So they were far more hated than the normal Gentile, because they were twisting the true religion as well. So time and time again in the Gospels, who are the worst possible people? The worst possible Gentiles are the Samaritans, because they're twisting the new religion, true religion. And the worst possible Jews are the publicans, those dirty, rotten tax collectors. Now, we today love the IRS. But back then, it wasn't like that. No, these people were the worst of Jews because they were compromising, they were collecting taxes on behalf of the oppressors. Oh, that was just the lowest of lows. So those two groups of people you'll see always at the bottom of the rung. It's the tax collectors and the Samaritans. So Christ tells the story about the oxymoron, the good Samaritan. You can't put those words together. Good and Samaritan don't go together. How can you say that? And then you've got the contrast between the Pharisee and the publican. They both go up to the temple to pray. Who's the bad guy? That publican. Who's the good guy? That Pharisee. Well, Christ says, no, it's just the opposite. Same thing. So here we have Christ speaking to a Samaritan Gentile, not only a Gentile Samaritan, but a woman on top of that. It just was never done in Jewish culture. You didn't talk to these people. They were Samaritans, and this was a woman on top of that. But John chapter 4, in verse 21, we'll just pick up this part that's applicable to us right now. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain," meaning in Samaria area, "nor in Jerusalem, worship the Father. You worship what you do not know." They didn't know the truth. They kind of mixed it with all kinds of things. "The only reason you're doing this is because you believe that the land has special properties and the God is over the land, and therefore you worship that God," and that's just not true. He says, "We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." God inspired the Jews to preserve the Word of God. Had that not been done, we could not know God. That's why the Word of God is so important to us. That's why we memorize parts of it. That's why we read it. Because without this, we cannot know God. God brought salvation through the Jews. Christ was a Jew, etc. But, verse 23, "The hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." And once she understands that, she asks this question. "The woman said to Him, 'I know that Messiah is coming.'" Even the Gentiles were anticipating the Messiah's return, or His coming, to free them, to teach them. She says, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." My sense of this is Christ is telling her something she can't grasp. There's coming a time Gerizim and Samaria is not going to be important. Jerusalem's not going to be important. It's going to be worshiping God in spirit and truth. And she just kind of throws up her hand and says, "Well, I know Messiah's coming, and He'll straighten it all out when He comes. He'll tell us all. He'll work it out. I don't know. You may be right. I'm not sure you're right, but when He comes, He'll straighten it out." So they understood the Messiah was going to come. Christ said to her in verse 26, "I who speak to you am He." Am He. Now we can go into a lot of discussion there. We won't. But the point is, anticipation of the Messiah is not new. Our question is, how much do we anticipate the Messiah? How much are we thinking about that? How much are we looking for that? How much are we preparing for that? Very critical that we ask those questions. Second point, Messiah was expected immediately. There was an anticipation for the Messiah, but He was expected immediately. Right now is the time for Messiah. Again, their experience, we sin, we get captive, we get oppressed, we repent. God right now sends a deliverer and fixes the situation. They were expecting Messiah now. Let's look at a few examples of that. Matthew chapter 24. We'll just look at two quick examples. Matthew chapter 24, in verse 3. Matthew 24, famous prophecy chapter that we're all familiar with. Matthew 24, it's interesting in verse 1, as we work our way down to verse 3 where we'll focus. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and His disciples came up to show Him the buildings of the temple, and Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." To the Jewish mind of the day, that was absolutely inconceivable. This is God's house. This is God's presence. This is where God has shown Himself through these miraculous appearances down through the generations. The fact that the temple could be completely destroyed and absolutely ripped apart was inconceivable. That was in essence to say God is not God. God cannot save this place. In essence, God doesn't exist. You can't say that. And yet that's what Christ was saying. And of course, we know that not 40 or 50 years later, it's exactly what the Romans did. They came and attacked this area, completely destroyed the temple. In fact, many of the stories relating the destruction of the temple talk about how it was burned. And because the gold leaf in the temple then melted and went in between these stones, the Romans literally pried every stone apart to get the gold out from between those stones. So this prophecy did come true exactly as Christ has said it. Then in verse 3, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when shall these things be? When is all this going to happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?'" They expected it now. Tell us what we need to be watching for. They weren't saying, "Tell us what people 1,000 years from now ought to be looking for." Or people 2,000 years from now. What should they be looking for? They were asking the question because they expected to see it. That Messiah would do this right now. And you know what Christ said. He answered them, "Take heed that no man deceive you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I'm Christ.' They'll deceive many. You'll hear of wars, rumors of wars. Don't be troubled. These must come to the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation." So they heard all this, but didn't really grasp it. Didn't get it. Didn't understand it. Like, back a few pages to Matthew chapter 20. But that's what they were expecting. Even after Christ was resurrected, they asked him, "Will you now, in Acts chapter 1, set up the kingdom? Is now the time?" They didn't think he could die, first of all, but once they got that, they still thought, "Is it now? Is it time?" Matthew 20, in verse 20. Matthew 20 and verse 20. "The mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him." Remember Zebedee's sons were James and John, the sons of thunder. Apparently her name was Salome. There's some interesting research that might indicate that Salome and Mary, Jesus' mother, were sisters, which would mean Christ was cousins to James and John, which would be interesting if that were the case. That might lend a little more credence here to her bringing her two sons up, his cousins, and asking what she asks. She kneels down to ask something from him. Now, there's two possibilities. One, she was a Jewish mother who was going to get her sons the highest position. That may be one case. But it seems to indicate as you go along that the boys put her up to this. "Now, Mom, can you ask for us?" That seems to be what it looks like. Verse 21. "He said to her, 'What do you wish?'" Very respectful and kind toward her. "She said to him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom.'" Now, was she thinking, in 1,000 or 2,000 or 3,000 years, when this happens, can they be on your right hand and left? No, she's talking now. When you set this up, we know it's going to be soon. When you set up, can they be your right hand and left hand man? Verse 22, "Jesus answered and said..." Now, he's not talking to the woman. He's looking into the eyes of James and John at this point. "Do you know what you ask?" So that's my theory, is that they put Mom up to this. "Mom, you ask. He won't say no to you. It'll look bad if we ask. But if you ask, who can turn down a Jewish mother?" Nobody, apparently. Well, "Christ said to them, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" In other words, you're going to be able to go through what I'm going to go through? "And they said..." It's not her answering. He was looking at them. She's kneeling. They're standing there, apparently, and he's looking at them in the eye and said, "Can you do this?" And they said, "We are able." They thought they were. So he said to them, "You indeed will drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, but to sit at my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but is for those to whom it is prepared by my Father." They expected the Messiah right there at that time. Everything was ramping up, getting more and more exciting until the time that this Messiah would stand, would take authority, get on the throne, throw the Romans out, form the army that would conquer the world or whatever it was. That's what they expected at that time. So there's a third point in messianic expectation, and that is the Messiah will be king. The anticipation was not new. It was expected immediately, and they knew Messiah would be king. And I would say, on the whole, the Jews, for the most part, understood many of the prophecies about Messiah. Let's look at a few of them. Jeremiah chapter 23. On the whole, the Jews understood many of the prophecies about Messiah as king, as coming king, as military ruler. You see, in essence, the Jews basically had three requirements. That the Messiah would be a descendant of David and Abraham. That was one requirement. Check that off. Then the Messiah would be a king, warrior, judge. He'd be a military man, like Judas Maccabeus had been a military man, a leader of the people over the enemies. And the third thing is that he'd throw off all these foreign invaders, get rid of them. That's what they expected Messiah to do, because of prophecies like this that they understood. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5, at least they understood in part. Behold, the days are coming. Bing, prophecy. See that phrase, behold, the days are coming. It's a prophecy for the end time. They didn't know that. All they knew was it was a prophecy. Messiah would do this. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. Okay, he has to be a son of David. A king shall reign and prosper. They knew that. That's what they were looking for a king. And, rest of verse 5, execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. This is going to be a powerful warrior king, a king priest, a warrior king. That's what he'll be. Verse 6, in his days, here's what they're looking for, Judah will be saved. Zealots would have really been anticipating this one. All Israel or Israel will dwell safely. And this is his name by which he'll be called the Lord our righteousness. Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. So they looked for that. They understood this is what Messiah would do. They wanted that to happen. They would help make it happen if necessary. They would take up arms with him to make this happen. If this is truly the thing. So they wanted this warrior king, this military king, who would restore Israel at the top of all other nations. It says Israel will dwell safely. That means all the enemies will be put down. Notice over a few pages, Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33 in verse 14. Jeremiah 33 in verse 14. Very similar prophecy here. They knew this. They knew that this talked about Messiah. Jeremiah 33:14. In those days, bing, there's that prophecy note. In those days, and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved. And notice this addition. And Jerusalem will dwell safely. Last one said Israel. So to think that Jerusalem could be destroyed was an absolute incomprehensible thing to these Jews of Christ's day. Jerusalem can't be destroyed. This prophecy says it's going to dwell safely. The only way that's going to happen is to throw the Romans off. And if Jerusalem is dwelling safely, the tabernacle or the temple cannot be destroyed. It goes on to say, and this is the name by which she will be called the Lord our righteousness. Now Jerusalem is called God our righteousness. This is a holy city. This is God's place. To say it's going to be destroyed, can't be. To say this temple is going to be destroyed as God's represents, can't be. Notice over in Isaiah chapter 2, prophecy we'll be very familiar with. Isaiah chapter 2 in the first four verses, we begin to read these prophecies every year at the Feast of Tabernacles time, because they do look forward to Messiah as king. The Jews understood that. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1. The word that Isaiah son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. The Jews of his day, Christ, they understood this, at least in part. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, bing, there's that phrase again, end time, latter days, end of the world. Shall come to pass in the latter days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. All nations shall flow to it. What would Messiah do? He would set up the kingdom on the earth. all the nations would be subject to it. That's what they're looking for. Messiah as king. Many people, verse 3, shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to what? The house of the God of Jacob. What was that? That's the temple. That's why the temple couldn't be destroyed. When Christ said, I'll destroy this house and 3 days rebuild it, they couldn't believe. Well, how can you say that? How can you say the temple would be destroyed? Of course, they didn't know what he was talking about. But that's why they were so insulted. This prophecy says everybody in the world will come up to this mountain, to this house, and worship before God. Don't tell me this is going to be destroyed. And you wonder why they'd gnash their teeth and want to kill this man? To the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, he will teach us of his ways. We shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law. The word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This city can't be destroyed. He'll judge between nations, rebuke many people, beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. We will be on top forever. That's what they thought would happen in their day. So, when it didn't happen, quite in the way they expected, it illustrates point number 4. And that is Messiah misunderstanding. They had a deep misunderstanding about the Messiah. Unfortunately, there was a critical lack of understanding about the coming of Messiah. And this near universal misunderstanding was present because of a missing segment of knowledge. And that missing knowledge was Messiah would come twice. That's the missing critical dimension of knowledge that caused the Jews to completely misunderstand almost everything about Jesus Christ. They knew Messiah would come. The prophecy said so. They thought it would be immediate. They thought he would be the military king because the prophecies we just read and lots of others, that's what they say. He is going to come and straighten all this out, set up the kingdom, destroy the enemies, have everybody in the world flowing to Jerusalem. This is the place. This is the house. That's what they thought. What they missed in their study of prophecy, because they did not have God's Spirit, of course, was that the Messiah would first come as a suffering servant to die for all humanity. Notice Matthew chapter 16. This misunderstanding underpins a good part of the New Testament, but especially the Gospel accounts. Time after time after time, they did not grasp two comings of the Messiah. One, to die for the sins of mankind, then a period of time go by. The second, to fulfill the prophecies that we just read. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. You can't be Messiah if you're going to be killed. Can't be it. Not according to those prophecies, at least in their mind. So Christ is emphasizing to them, fellas, you've got to come to understand this. The Jews won't. Now it goes on to say, and be raised the third day. So he also prophesied his resurrection. But they didn't grasp that. In fact, Peter took him aside, and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. you're going to tell the Son of God what he's supposed to be doing? I don't think so. Peter was upset. It was kind of, this shall not happen to you. Now maybe he was saying over my dead body this is going to happen. I'll make sure. I'll be in there. And he was the one that pulled the sword on the oppressors when they came to arrest Jesus. So maybe he meant this literally. But he didn't want this to happen. Why didn't he want it to happen? Because he misunderstood. He did not grasp Messiah's first coming. didn't understand it. All he knew is that this is the King. This is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. We'll protect him at any cost whatsoever. Now, it's interesting. You go back a few hundred years, and Peter's experience historically would have been taught that this is what happened to the Maccabees. That they did defend. They did throw off the Greek yoke, but every one of them died. And most of them not in a very pleasant manner. Trying to bring about freedom. Peter says, "This shall not happen to you." But he turned to Peter in verse 23 and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, not that he's calling Peter Satan directly, but he understood the influence that was behind Peter's comments to try to discourage Christ and turn him away from his role, his responsibility to die for the sins of mankind. "You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." That's humanity's problem pretty much all along. Christ was upset, certainly with Peter, but the fact that Peter had been used by Satan to present something like this, it was going to happen. It had to happen so that humans could be receiving of salvation. Notice over a page in Matthew 17. Matthew 17, verse 22. Matthew 17, 22. "Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them," what is he trying to get through to them? "Two appearances of the Messiah. It's not what you think it's going to be yet. Jesus says to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed in the hands of men, and they will kill him.'" He's going to die. "And the third day he'll be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful." Didn't get it. I don't know what you mean by that. Over in Matthew chapter 20, verse 17, you see this repeated time and time again. Christ is telling them this is what's going to happen. Matthew 20, verse 17, same story. Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road, and said to them, "Separate these 12. Phil, you've got to come to understand this." Now, they wouldn't until it all took place. They wouldn't understand it at all. They were puzzled by it. Verse 18, "Behold, we're going to go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and to crucify." That cannot happen in their minds. This Messiah is going to throw off the yoke of the Gentiles. You're saying the Gentiles are going to kill him, mock him, scourge him, crucify him? Of course, he adds, "The third day he will rise again." Even after he rose, it took them a while to sort through that. But this is what they thought. Notice Luke's account. I love the way Luke says this in Luke 9, verse 43. Luke adds something the other gospel writers don't add. When he talks about what Christ was trying to get across in this regard, the second coming is different. First coming to die as a sacrifice for human beings. Now, after the fact, Paul especially made a great treatise, we might say, in essence, the book of Hebrews, when he talks about here's what it was all about. Looking in retrospect, Christ was the Lamb of God. All those sacrifices looked forward to Christ dying. The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. It took the blood of the Savior to do that. So he's trying to help the Jews to understand that this is what it was all about. Two comings. One as suffering Savior, next time as conquering King. Luke 9, verse 43, says, "If they were all amazed at the majesty of God, Christ had just had this miraculous healing of this little boy who had been demon-possessed and very ill. They were all amazed at the majesty of God, but while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, Christ did miracles, and what did people think? Here's the King! He's going to miraculously get rid of the oppressors, set us up on top." That's what they're thinking. Christ stopped in the middle of that, said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears." Like grabbing them by the head. "Look at me. Think about this. Let it sink in." Because the universal misunderstanding was the Messiah comes now to conquer, fulfill all these prophecies. They didn't grasp. "Let these words sink down into your ears. for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. They didn't understand what that meant. Is this just this now starting to work? Nonetheless, God must want us to emphasize this point. They didn't grasp. They didn't get it. Didn't understand. What is interesting to note, let's look at one, only one Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. This is equally a prophecy about the Messiah as the others that we read. But this one was completely misunderstood or overlooked by Christ's generation. And, frankly, by Jews to this day. They do not understand Isaiah 52, 53 here. Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report in verse 1? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He'll grow up before him as a tender plant, a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Christ looked like everybody else of the day. He was not a movie star. He wouldn't have been picked out of the crowd saying, wow, what a handsome guy. He just looked like everybody else. Pretty normal guy. But verse 2, he is, or verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men. You didn't understand that. How could the Messiah be despised and rejected by men? A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We turned away from him. It was prophesied. They understood this later. Here's the Messiah we turned our backs on. We asked him to be crucified, or asked the Gentiles to crucify him. He was delivered, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. I mean, you kill someone, obviously God's not pleased with him. Didn't the religious leaders stand there watching him being crucified, hanging there, and say you're God? Can't even get down off that stake? What's wrong with you? You're not God. You're not the Messiah. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. It would take some time for them to understand that this God, this Creator, had to be the one to die for the sins of humanity. They didn't grasp that. Two comings of the Messiah was the missing piece of knowledge. Now, what is fascinating is that Jews lose the Lamb. They don't get it. To this day, they don't get it. They don't understand that God came in the flesh. He revealed to them the Father, but they didn't listen. They still don't. They will. The interesting thing is that when Christ returns, the second coming of Messiah, he will begin to fulfill the prophecies that they are familiar with. And what will they do as a result? Most of them will repent. And they will eventually then be restored, as the prophecies say, as the chief of the nations. And Jerusalem will be the capital, and people will flow. But they will have repented by that time and accepted the Messiah. They'll have understood that he had to die for their sins. And now he's returned, and they need to start worshiping him. They'll understand that. Up to now, Jews lose the Lamb. They don't get it. They don't understand. Now, on the flip side, as we close, what do Christians miss in today's world? They miss the Messiah. They pretty much get the idea that Jesus came to die for their sins. They say it all the time. They don't know what sins he's died to pay for, because they don't know the commandments, but they generally know, kind of like the Jews generally knew the prophecies of Christ coming as Messiah, Christians generally know the understanding from Scripture that Christ had to die for their sins. But what don't they understand? They don't understand two comings either, any more than the Jews did. They understand more the first coming, but have absolutely no concept of the second coming. So do you hear that preached in the world today, that Jesus Christ is returning to this earth to set up his kingdom on the earth, and he is going to put Jews and Israel on top again as his chosen people, as an example for the rest of the... Do you ever hear that? Not outside the church of God, you don't. Because they don't know. Jews lose the Lamb, but Christians miss the Messiah, we might say. Okay, it's kind of cutesy, but it's true. They just don't get it. So they're not looking for the Messiah. Do we have a culture out there that's searching for the Messiah, waiting for these prophecies to be fulfilled? Oh, very few. There are some out there who are generally familiar, just like the Jews of Christ. They were generally familiar, but they don't understand. So it's exciting to see that God has given us His Holy Spirit, and therefore given us an understanding of the Messiah's two appearances. One that's completed. One to die as a suffering servant of human beings. That God life paying for the penalty of all human sins once those sins are repented of. Tremendous sacrifice. God has also given us insight through these fall holidays, now that we'll be keeping very shortly, that the Messiah just didn't die and stay dead. He's alive, and He promises now to return as that military ruler. He will conquer. He will, as Revelation says, come on that white horse, and He will destroy the enemies. He will repay sinners for their sin. He will. He promises to do that. So as we keep these fall holidays, we are looking forward to the second coming of Messiah, the second coming of Christ. It's an exciting time to be alive, exciting time to be a part of God's truth and a part of God's family. Let's, brethren, as we prepare to keep these days, be sure that we are, as we should, and be anticipating the return of the Messiah.